Greeting to everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 106 that we continue to finish from this morning. And while you are turning there, I want to remind our members that we will be having a stewardship meeting this Wednesday, and we do have the current treasured report in the hallway for you to pick up at your convenient to look over for the month of February. And so we are continuing to work our way through what is now the second part of this message. As you can tell, the way I approach it, I wanted to get dig in a little deeper instead of just touching on it, feeling like one of those old hands with that bouncing ball and just sing along as you follow. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to dig in and get some things, because every one of those sins that they were confessing are issues we struggle with today in our own heart, and we need to see that. So in the light of, again, the length of the passage, for those who are open your Bible, we're going to start at verse 28. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, in your infinite wisdom, you have given to us in your infallible word a very lengthy confession hymn, a hymn where we are to confess our sins. We know that all scripture, it is inspired by you, and we know it's profitable. And so, Lord, we know for our souls that it's profitable to be in a mode and mood of confession, especially when we are guilty. And sometimes we want to hide it, we want to deny it, we want to suppress it, we want to ignore it, instead of coming clean and uncovering it in confession before you to be swiped away and clean and washed and cleansed. So, Father, we pray that we would not go through this and see it simply as a kind of a cloudy, overcast passage, but a passage that actually, when we truly confess and acknowledge completely and fully before you, transparently and sincerely, with our whole heart, good things happen. Our walk and fellowship is reunited and reinvigorated, and certainly God-honoring and good for our souls. So, Father, as we continue to work our way through this, may we keep that in mind, and may we gain what we are to gain from our study of this. In Christ's name, amen. Before we launch into verse 28, of course, I'm going to do a review. We're going to touch on it so we can get up to speed and prime the pump to where we're at. So far, we had learned, when we look back and look at the Lord's work on our behalf, that that we will learn and have learned when you look at the first five verses, that He had always been there. He had always been there. And we were, even when we were unfaithful, disobedient, stubborn, and resistant to Him, He was faithful, He was true, He was loyal, He kept His promises. And because of the Lord's great faithfulness, mercy, and mighty acts, He is worthy of praise, giving Him thanks, and our loyalty and obedience. Just in the first, so to speak, 27 verses, this psalm listed several things that Israel needed to confess in their history, such as not remembering the Lord's works of wonder, the multitude of His mercy. They rebelled, would often forget quickly the goodness of the Lord, and become impatient, discontent. They tested and tempted God. They became jealous and envious in their ranks. They were given to idolatry, unbelief, and not believing in the promises of God. Those are problems we struggle with today. As we pick it up in verse 28, While they are still in the wilderness, they still continue to go further into sin. Here in verses 28 to 31, we will see the sin of apostasy, where they have forsaken it, the faith. Verse 28, and they joined themselves also to Baal Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted for him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. So this event is a very significant event that highlighted not only Israel's sin of apostasy and committing idolatry and forsaking the faith of the one true God. They have a man by the name of Phinehas came in to intervene. That actually was the very reason the plague stopped. But let's begin at the first one. The first line, Baal Peor, is the idea of a false god. Baal is the false god worshipped on a mountain in Moab. And what we have here, they were committing sacrifices made to the dead. And so these sacrifices were basically not to, so to speak, they're given over deities, but these were unique deities in the fact that these were prominent men in their ranks and among their people who were deified after they died. This is who they were making sacrifices to. We see that recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained a Achaia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their God, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Here the men of Israel indulged in sexual immorality with Moabite women and made sacrifices to dead men. And the reason for the immorality was part of their religious practices. It wasn't just simply given over to sexual immorality. It was part of their worship. And it had to be among the Moabite women. Verse 29 said this, that they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. God judged them severely. It said the plague broke out. When you read Numbers 25 a little later, what I have read into verse 9, you will read that 24,000 people lost their lives because of this act alone. Numbers 25 verse 9, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. And here comes a man by the name of Phinehas to rescue in verse 30. He just simply says in the text, verse 30, he stood up and intervened and the plague was stopped. So had he not intervened, more would have died. But it was interesting when you read the story, it's recorded again in in Numbers 25, verses 6 through 8. It said this, well, this is very interesting. Now notice the brashness and the brazenness of this act that provoked Phinehas, Numbers 25, verse 6 through 8. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel, and those who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So we got a triple header here, folks. He did it in front of Moses. He did it in front of the people by the tabernacle. He was brazen enough to bring this idolatrous woman that represented the idolatry that the children of Israel, they were going up to Moab. Well, they decided to bring this woman down to do the act in Israel. Verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest saw, he rode from the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and to thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. This so was a knee-jerk reaction to this man that he immediately grabbed a javelin and went after them to finish them off for such a diabolical brazen act. Plague stopped right there. Now that wasn't why he did it. It was almost like the knee-jerk reaction when David showed up bringing food to his brother and he hears this big boy called Goliath coming and defying him. Israel's God, and he got livid. How dare you to challenge the army of the living God? Of course, his brothers got jealous. It's our little brother getting a little spunky here. We know the rest of the story. So the question I want to pose to you, what did the Lord think of this act? We see in verse 31 in our passage, that it would account for him to righteousness to all generations forevermore. If you read the account of in number 25, verses 10 to 13, it said this: Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron." So, in other words, it was Aaron's grandson and Moses' great nephew. Had turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them. He reacted exactly the way the Lord wanted to react at that. So that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So here we have in this apostasy, this awful turning your back on God and all of the true faith and religion of the time, that God had recorded to Moses in Mount Sinai, and they have in the first five books, and yet they already knew, and yet they, in the midst of the wilderness wandering, they were enticed. Maybe they were enticed because of the special spiritual element of committing sexual sins with the Moabite women. Whatever the case, they turned their back on God. And God saw that as apostasy and many lives were lost. But it doesn't stop there. Now in verses 32 and 33, we have another sin they must confess in their history. And that is they provoked and tested the Lord. Verse 32, they angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. Isn't this double sadness here? We see, first of all, they angered him, provoked him at the waters of strife. Here the people were guilty of provoking the Lord at Kadesh because there was no water. And they wanted water, and so they asked for water. Moses goes to the Lord. The Lord tells them exactly what to do. And that is recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read it in part so you can understand as we go on through this. He said this: Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, and we and our animals should die here? And why have you made it come up out of Egypt to bring it to this evil place? Now notice what they're calling it now. Not just the dried up old wilderness. It is now called an evil place. It is not a plate of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. This is their complaint, their concern. So in verses 6 to 8, Moses and Aaron went to the presence of the assembly, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, listen carefully. Take the rod, that rod he always carried. You and your brother Aaron gather the congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes. Just speak. And it will yield water. That you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animal. Here we have been hearing about them complaining about everything. They were complaining about not having food like it was in Egypt, not as plentiful. Yeah, we got to put up with this old manna. So he gives them quail, that so much of it that they kind of got nauseated from it. And God even sent a plague because of that. They were impatient. Here, we're going to die of thirst. There's no water out here. Not only for us, but our animals. So he then instructs Moses to simply speak to the rock. So in verses 9 to 11, we have the event. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice. Instead of speaking, he struck it twice with his rod. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. They didn't realize what happened. Here we got, if you look at our verse that we were looking at just previously in verse 33, because they rebelled against, verse 32, they angered him and the water striped so that it went ill with Moses on the account of them. This is what had happened. What happened? What were the consequences of Moses' act? Verse 12 and 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me in the eyes of the children. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Can you imagine what he felt at that moment? Because of that act of not hallowing God before the people and doing only as he was instructed to do, he did no different than what Aaron's son did on their first time at the priest in Leviticus 10 and offered strange fire and God struck him dead. Here, Moses had been going out. He had taken him out of the Exodus. He'd got to put up with these people. They wanted to rebel. We know earlier this morning, one of the things that was their sin was the mutiny to try to overthrow him and his brother Aaron's leadership. And then followed by God wanted to get rid of them up and start over from offering that golden calf. And Moses intervened for 40 days, prostrated, didn't eat or drink, prayed on behalf of the people. And God pulled back. Now these people have so gotten under his skin, got him so worked up and frustrated that he had to say this. He just simply said, hear now, you rebels. Because in verse 33, then they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. And he struck twice rather than speak. So we see here, the Lord said, you fail to hollow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah. This is the name. When you look at our passage here, water of strife, that is the name Meribah. Water of strife. This was the water of strife because the children of Israel contended with the Lord. There you go. Contended, another word for strife. And he was hallowed among them. And so we see here as we now come to the end of the major core, verses 6 through 46, of the confession of the sins of the people of Israel and their history, long history. I had recorded and mentioned this morning there was approximately from the beginning to end about 800 years of history with Israel there. Bring it to point number 3. Of course, I know you all have your outline from this morning. So point number 3, God's mercy in the promised land. Now, we started with the Exodus. Now, we are talking about, we just finished what was going on in their sin during the time of the wilderness wandering. Now, as they go into the promised land, you would think, okay, we're here. Things are going to get better. Nope. Let's look at it, verse 34 through 39. They did not destroy the people concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, shed innocent blood, and the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, that they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Here, as we continue, once they were in the promised land, the unfaithfulness of the people of God did not stop, but they continued in their rebellion and disobedience. It's another way of saying, my way, not your way. They were told by God, clearly destroy the people when you get in there. Do not have any pity, have no mercy, kill them. Everything. You were to destroy the inhabitants of the land, but they did not do that. Where was that recorded? Numbers 33 and 52. Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their engraven stones and destroy all their molten images and demolish all of their high places. So there are 4 things they needed to do. They needed to cut off and destroy utterly every living person in there. Number 2, destroy all of their engraven shrines. To destroy their molten images that resemble false idols. And to demolish their high places, which is places of worship for them. Destroy them. That was the numbers kind of in the tail end of the wilderness. Now in Deuteronomy, talking to that generation that's going to be going into the promised land, and he said this thing repeatedly. Chapter 7, verse 2, and when the Lord your God delivers them from over to you, and you shall conquer them, utterly destroy them, you shall not make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. 7, verse 16, and you shall destroy all the people whom the Lord your God delivered over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their God, for that will be a snare to you. Chapter 20, verse 16, but the cities of these people, which the Lord your God give to you as an inheritance, you shall not let nothing that breathes remain alive. Though not only kill their people, kill their animals. And it's not for us to decide. You know, I know that grates against the sensibilities of our day. But God had promised years ago that he was going to get these people for their idolatry, and this is their day of reckoning. He had chosen the means of his people to do it. It even said in Numbers 33, verse 55, but if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it shall be that those to whom you let remain will be irritant in your eyes and thorn to your side, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. So, the story I just read was they were posturing and getting them all ready to go into the promised land. God used Joshua as the commander to take them in there, and all of Joshua was called the conquest stage, where they went in and was supposed to do all of this quote-unquote dirty work, and then they allotted all the land for who got what. By the time you get into Judges, you realize their disobedience in Joshua. Because when you get to Judges, you can't even get into Judges 2 before you learn about it. It's all in one. It said this. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to hit the high spot so you can get the point. Judges 1:21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute and did not completely drive them out. In other words, they thought in their own human reading, we're not going to kill them another. We're going to use them as slaves so they can do our work. God didn't say you can do that. God said destroy them. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanite who dwelt in Gezer. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitant of Kidron or the inhabitant of Naphtali. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitant of Echo. And the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive out them out. It's talking about now they're commingling with them when it's supposed to be theirs. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth. And the list goes on. Instead of driving them out, instead of doing what God told them to do, they mingled with the nation and compromised with the pagan and godless inhabitants of the land. This coexistence proved to be too great a temptation, and they soon adopted their customs and started worshiping their idols. That's what God said don't do. That's why he said earlier, these are the four things I want you to annihilate. Get rid of them. I want you to get rid of the people. I want you to get rid of their religion, any resemblance or their places of worship. Gone. Disappear. Level. Didn't do it. How about us? How many times do we kind of allow a little residue of our past and not finally, clearly, totally, completely rip out any form of sin or idolatry in our own heart? These idols they worship were also involved parents killing their sons and daughters and sacrificing to these idols. They defiled themselves by what they did, by committing spiritual harlotry, by joining themselves with false gods. That's the idea of verse 39, and they defiled their own work by their own work and played the harlot by their own deeds. And instead of destroying the inhabitants of the land, they mingled with them, with the nations, and learning their ways, their religion, their idolatry. The sin of compromise and allowing themselves to be paganized. We have to be careful. Worldliness is a terrible thing to cave in and compromise to. We have a world constantly molding and shaping it with their ideology and value system. That's why we know one of the greatest verses we all need to be aware of is Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Why? Though you are transformed, and you're transformed because you are knowing the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. The will of God is a polar opposite to the will of the world. But that wasn't enough. We see in verse 40 through 46, God's judgment and dealings with his people. Verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord would kindle against his people, though he had abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the Gentile, and those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies who oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercy. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Here God became angry with his people and handed them over into the hand of the Gentiles. Now, we have here that they were to be ruled over, they were going to be oppressed, became slaves and brought low and afflicted. This certainly consisted during the era of the judges when the Canaanite nation in Canaan, recorded in the book of Judges, were when they didn't root them out and didn't utterly destroy them, they became a problem. And we see in Judges, several years ago, we did our study on Wednesday night in Judges, and what you're going to see in the overview in Judges is seven cycles of this repeated program of the people of God, where they go through, they fall into sin. Because of that, God judges them with oppression with one of the neighboring nations. They got too much. It was overwhelming. They come to the Lord in repentance. God brings a deliverance. They get restored, peace, and they relapse back into sin in the next generation. That happened seven times in Judges alone. That's why you can see the beautiful picture here where, in light of what I just told you, look at in the hands of the Gentile, verse 41, and those who hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection. Verse 43, and many times he delivered them. And yet they continue to rebel. Their repentance and restoration with God brought about their deliverance. But yet, after a while, they get comfortable and forget their God and fall into sin, and God have to judge them again. Again. We also, if you look at that phrase in rule, gave them over to the hand of the Gentile, can also include such oppressors as the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. So in verses 43 through 47, in spite of their rebellion, many times God delivered them from the consequences of their sin. We'd bring the last two verses of this psalm. The first one is a call for prayer. Because you can look back all of this psalm, the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, the people of God. But you also can see clearly the faithfulness of God. God's loyalty and keeping his promises to his people. Though dealing with their sin, he didn't utterly destroy them. So he says in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Hear the prayer for restoration of the Israelites from their captivity abroad. And they were looking to the Lord for it. Here, when you look at it, it said in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentile. It gives a strong argument that these were probably, the psalmist here was probably one of the people in the captivity of Babylon. And so we see here The use of us is an indication that the psalmist himself was in captivity and offered this prayer on behalf of the entire nation. He had reviewed this long list of confession of Israel's long history, repeated sins, and reminder of the faithfulness of God to his people. He prays, "Save us, O Lord our God." So we see he's praying to God and he's looking to God and depending upon God and appealing to him what he is stating in all of it. You know, even when your people were this way, you never utterly forsaken us. Here lies one of the most encouraging things that we need to remember. It God never gives up on his people, but we need to come clean with him. The whole purpose of this confession psalm is that we would confess completely and thoroughly and transparently before him. It's not wise to cover your sin, to ignore it, deny it, sweep it under the rug, face it, confess it. He's aptly saying, "Lord, gather us. Regather it, replant it back to the promised land again." And I believe the latter part of verse 47 where it said to give thanks to your holy name. So I think the language is bring us back so when we get home we can sing your praises as a result of what you did in bringing us back. When we return, oh, we'll give thanks to your holy name. Because I think when you look at that word, we give thanks to your holy name. And then there's that note of triumph. Well, the note of triumph is only when you're there and you're on the victory side. And so we see here that he, by faith, is leaning on the promises of God. And we will sing your praises in a way you are worthy, certainly when you bring it back. It's not ignoring that they shouldn't worship then and there at that time. But you only can do so much under their pagan rulership. But when you're back home, you can sing to your heart's content. Then in verse 48, we close with a praise. But I think it's a dual praise. Praise for the psalm and the praise for the end of what is known as book number 4 in the Psalms. If you look at your Bible, in fact, turn to Psalms 107, just one chapter later. You'll look right on top. Most of your Bibles say book 5, Psalms 107, verse through 150. That was how the children of Israel broke up the Psalms. Nobody knows dogmatically why that is. It just is among the Jewish people. And at what triggers the end of one and the new one starting was this common end praise found in verse 48 that is also at the end of book 1, 2, 3, and the last one at the end, the very last one in Psalm 150. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. So in the context of Psalm 101, we need to pray. What we have is in the first 5 verses, and then you got the end verse sandwiching everything in between. Beloved, no matter what circumstances in your life, no matter how much you have fallen, how much you have rebelled, you're always right to get up, confess your sin, and give him praises. Give him glory, give him honor. But in that final praise offered to God, we see this final benediction for book 4, for Psalms 190 to 106. In the light of this long psalm today that we have had quite a journey in, and I trust it was instructive and helpful and useful, there are some lessons that we need to learn from it. Number one, I know this is obvious, but we need to be reminded. We must always confess sin as sin. Okay? We must be careful to own up to the full measure of our offensiveness against God. We must call it what God calls it. Don't you skirt around and say, call it a different name to soften it. Let the full blow of conviction come upon you until you come totally clean with confession. We know that from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise. What a great promise that when we do confess, He is faithful to forgive and faithful to cleanse. Not only help it forgive from what we've done, but to help it not to be cleansed, not to do it again. But the key word is the word confess. You've heard it 100 times from me, and I'm going to say it 101. And that is the word confess. It's a 2 Greek words put together mean to say the same thing. To truly confess and to get this promise is you got to call sin what God called it. To say the same thing. Call it what God called it. It was a little mistake. I had a little slip. No, you willfully, intentionally sinned and rebelled against God at this point. God made no softening of the blows here. They rebelled. They rejected. They ignored. They forgotten. And the list goes on. We need to confess sin as sin because Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Beloved, you never want to squelch your prayer life. And there is no greater way to do it than to regard iniquity in your heart. Let God have His way and you will be free. Your prayer life will be open. If that wasn't compelling enough, may I throw Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your and my iniquities have separated us from our God, and our sins have hidden His face from us so that He will not hear. Beloved, confess. Let God have His way. This psalm is a very practical psalm, though it has a lot of negatives. When we come clean, there is nothing more refreshing than a restored relationship with God when you confess your sin. There's a sense of freshness and a freshness of your fellowship with the Lord. You've been renewed, you've been invigorated, you've been revived, so to speak. Or you could even, I'm not using it in the case of regeneration, but you've been quickened, so to speak. You're no longer indifferent, sluggish. You have, let's say, come out of your slumber. Instead of his back on you, you see Him in His beloved's face, His karamdeo in the face of God, fellowship. Nothing does that better than confessing our sin. He didn't even get to that prayer until all of those verses and national confession was made, not only for confession, but for learning. Another lesson we need to remember is the fact that God is Savior. He's a forgiving God, a gracious God. He wants us to make things right with Him. And when we are restored, Stephen Lawson said this, a forgiven life knows no limits in praising God. He who had been forgiven much loves much. He who had forgiven much will praise God much. All we have to do is go back to chapter 12 and see Mary breaking that alabaster box and pointing all of this oil upon our Lord and washing His feet with her hair. She was forgiven of much. I may have used this quote before, but it's such a deep resonating quote to me. I have always used it, and I hope to be able to say it when my mind gets a little foggy and I don't remember much. John Newton, the great hymn writer of Amazing Grace and a great pastor, as he got older, he couldn't remember very much. But he always had this saying. He said, I don't remember much like I used to, but I know 2 things. I am a great sinner, and I have a great Savior. Let's not forget that. Amen. Father, thank you for your love, your goodness, your loyalty and faithfulness to us. Lord, we have definitely a laundry pile of sins to confess of our own in conjunction with this Psalms 106. But Lord, we pray that you would forgive it. May we come clean, transparent, honest. Long for you to do a work in us, through us. Do a work for your people. As the psalmist said clear back in the early part of this psalm, remember your promises. Remember your covenant with your people. May we remember that we are your people and to live in such. When we go out into the world, we don't belong to the world. We're not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to God. We're joint heirs with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are treated and seen and viewed by God the Father as the beloved. Oh, may we understand that we are truly the beloved in God's eyes. Oh, Lord, help us to use the lessons of this psalm to teach you two great things, that you truly forgive your people and you truly are faithful to us, for which we are forever and eternally grateful for. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.